usual visual aids that will help those of us that are like me that have a hard time paying attention during and remembering after what was said. So I'm about to show you some things that you don't know about that have to do with the message. And long after you've forgotten what the talk was about, you'll remember that once upon a time, Henry was up there holding up a white hose. Now, what was that sermon about? But today, I didn't just bring you one illustration, I brought you two. Thanks to Martin Minder's garage is well stocked with sermon illustrations. Today, we're going to talk about the relationship between prayer and power. And if by the end of it I forget that I had these two illustrations, remind me, I'll tell you what they had to do with the message. I'll give you a clue just to start off with, because many people say things like prayer changes things, prayer has power, and I would just like to use the illustration of a hose and say no one ever got clean just because they had a hose or because they had plumbing in their house. What cleans you is what flows through that hose. Prayer is like a pipe, a conduit, a hose, and only to the degree that God's power flows through that conduit is there any power. The hose itself cleanses no one. It's as it is used. It's connected to the right source and aimed at the right thing, the needy thing. Then there is a cleansing. But I would also like the illustration, the point of the message today has more to do with this other little gadget here called a faucet. Let's open up to our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9, first book in the New Testament, written by Levi, his other name, formerly a tax collector, and who has the distinction of being the first book in the New Testament, the first of the four Gospels, the first of the four stories about the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, starting in verse 18. While he was saying these things to them, behold, there came a synagogue official and bowed down before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come, and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Let's pray. Almighty God, who never changes, who lives forever, the Ancient of Days, the one who speaks and it comes to pass, we ask you to speak from heaven today. Feed us with heavenly bread that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Touch us today, Lord, and help us to reach out and touch you with the hand of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you've been reading and hearing the things that I've been reading and hearing, but I hear of reports of revival breaking out all over the place. Now, many people are kind of tentative to label it necessarily revival, but certainly this is a day of mighty things, of strange things in some cases. There's what's called the Toronto Blessing that broke out about 15 months ago up in the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church. We just talked to someone today, a Canadian, who visited there. It started in a church of about 450 people as a four-night revival meeting that went on, well, it's still going on, six nights a week for the last 16 months. They have met. My friend attended one of their services during the week. There were 5,000 people there. The pastor said, "How many people in here are from this church?" 5% of the people held up their hands. I mean, there'd only been 450 a year ago. He said, "Well, how many are from the city of Toronto?" Another 10% held up their hands. "How many are from the United States and Canada?" midweek service, about a total of, by now, 60% of the people were holding up their hands. The rest were from outside of the continental United States and Canada. My friend was sitting next to a whole delegation from France that had come over for the week. It's pastors that have come over from England, have gone back to England and praying in their congregations. This move of God, an excitement about the things of God, has swept through 4,000 dead Anglican churches to the great encouragement of them, and has touched about 7,000 churches at last count in the United States. But that's not all. That's just one particular sort of a thing I've been hearing about. Just this past week, I sat in a class out at CIU where they talked about how very amazing things are sweeping through, at last count, about 13 to 20 seminaries, Bible colleges. A chapel meeting will turn into a 16-hour session of students coming forward, weeping, confessing their sins, hugging one another, praying. A service that started at 10 in the morning, ended at 6 the next morning. Within a couple of days, they had had five huge black garbage bags that they'd filled up. The students had come filling up with things that had been holding them in bondage. Some had brought hidden cigarettes, alcohol, pornography, bad videos. Just five garbage bags full of things that these Christian students had been hiding in their lives and in their rooms, weeping and repenting. We saw a video that talked about the Asbury Revival back in 1970. The same sort of thing swept through there and then swept across the United States. What in the world is going on? Revival. A book that's been a great encouragement to me is called Power Through Prayer. As you can see, it's sort of well-worn. It's been a great encouragement. It was written by a man who died around 1912. All of his works were published, I think, after his death. So he wasn't anybody. He was kind of a nobody. But his life has affected so many others' lives in this area of prayer. He says, study universal holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this, on being holy. For your sermons last but an hour or two. That tells us something. He's saying your sermons are short. They only last an hour or two. Not like today, or even shorter. Your life preaches all the week. If the enemy can only make you, as a minister, covetous, if he can only make you a lover of praise, a lover of pleasure, a lover of good eating, then he has ruined your ministry. Give yourself to prayer and get your texts and your thoughts and your words from God. Martin Luther spent his best 3 hours every day in prayer. And then he goes on to say in the first chapter, we are constantly straining to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure enlargement and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or of the person, or to lose the person in the midst of the plan, in the midst of organizing things. The importance of the individual, of the person. God's plan is to make much of the man or the woman, far more of them than of anything else. People are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women. John 3:16 doesn't say, for God so loved the world that He sent this wonderful new material. God so loved the world that He finally let us know how to organize things. God so loved the world that He finally sent us a good plan on how to have your church financially solvent. For God so loved the world that He shipped everybody an Easy Boy recliner chair. For God so loved the world that He sent them a denomination. For God so loved the world that He sent them a book. No, friends, for God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. It was the Word made flesh. God's love became a human being. We want to talk today about this passage, this story about this woman. The scene is that the synagogue official named Jairus runs up, humiliates himself in front of this nobody. He's not a rabbi, hasn't been trained, but this man is desperate, bows down. He says, "This is urgent. I need you to come right now. If you'll just lay your hand on my daughter, I know she will be okay." Jesus complies. They're going along in an interruption. Don't you just love interruptions? Isn't that what just brightens up your week? You have your whole week planned, your whole day planned, your whole afternoon planned. Everything is just on paper or in your mind in beautiful order. And you're already almost savoring how wonderful it will be to realize your goal of having either a restful or a fruitful afternoon, day, week. And then out of nowhere, some needy person tracks you down and spoils your plan. Well, here comes this woman. We want to look at this person. First, we want to notice that it is a woman that Jesus uses here. And it's stuck so much in the minds that it appears in three of the four Gospels. And the only reason probably doesn't appear in the fourth Gospel was that John was trying to supplement what had been written in the first three Gospels. It's a woman. Now, in Israel, women, they didn't get to be the priests. They didn't get to be the Levites. They didn't get to be the scribes. They didn't get to be the Pharisees. They didn't even get to go into the part of the temple that the men could go into. As a culture, the women were just sort of second class. It's beautiful to go through the Gospels and realize that that was never in the heart of God, for a woman to ever feel marginalized. And as I thought through, how does God in the Bible use women to humble us all in realizing how God will respond? We learn in Luke 18, there's the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge. Because a widow was even lower than just a woman. She had nobody to defend her. But God demonstrates answer to prayer through that woman, that widow. The Syrophoenician, saying, "Well, even, Lord, even the dogs get to eat up the crumbs under the table." And you almost get the idea that no matter what God had planned, if that person will humble himself enough to ask God for good things, that even if God were unrighteous, which he is not, even if God were unloving, he would still be compelled by such faith. We see how God chose to bring salvation into the world, to birth it into the world through a teenage girl. A teenage girl. He didn't appear first to Joseph. It was to Mary. "Hail, favored one." Boy, am I going to mess your life up. They're going to think you're an unwed teenage mother. They're going to think you had an encounter with a Roman soldier. You're going to come in danger of getting stoned to death for a supposed immorality. You're probably going to lose your betrothed, lose your reputation. "Hail, favored one." What an interruption to Mary's plans. But when she turned to pray to God, she says, "All generations will consider me the most blessed of women." The Samaritan woman in John 4. Jesus taking time. He says, "If you knew the gift of God." And finally she did come to the point where she drank. And God used her as the first missionary ever in history to reach Samaritans for Christ. She went and said, "Let me tell you about a man who told me everything about my life." And his whole flock of Samaritans come rushing out of Samaria to meet Jesus. Oh, the importance of a woman in God's sight. But this woman had a problem. Matthew 9, it said she had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. I think some translations say the flow of an issue of blood. 12 years of trial. Now we know from the other passages, we know the age of that daughter of Jairus, the synagogue official. Her age was 12 years. Jairus, on the one hand, had had 12 years of blessing of this wonderful little daughter that he loved so much that when her life was threatened, he'd do anything. He'd throw himself on the dust before somebody who had no credentials. He could just tell the power of God was in his life. He'd do anything for that daughter. He'd had 12 years of blessing and now a moment of trial. But this woman, what had she gone through? 12 years of trial. 12 long years of what kind of a trial? A hemorrhage. A constant bleeding. Well, you think, well, I don't imagine that hurts that much. I mean, maybe 12 years of a broken arm. 12 years of a degenerative disease or something. But what's the big deal about this hemorrhage? Luke 17 tells us something about the blood from a spiritual standpoint. Luke 17, Leviticus 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." The life of the flesh is in the blood. Somebody who is constantly hemorrhaging, doesn't matter in any way you want to lose blood, just the fact that you're losing blood, you're losing life. It's a draining. It's a constant sense of anemia, of weakness, of fatigue. But it wasn't just that. Leviticus 15, verse 19 tells us something more. When a woman has a discharge, if a discharge in her body is blood, listen, she shall continue in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. It goes on to say that every piece of clothing, every article of furniture that she touches will become unclean, impure. And that if anybody else touches, not only her, but anything that she touched, then they cannot go to the temple that week. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7. Perhaps you don't, your Bible might note this as a footnote. It doesn't come across in the translation directly. But all footnotes make the same comment on this passage that maybe you have heard. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. The note put in Bibles on that is all of us, all of our righteous deeds have become like menstrual rags. Unclean. The best we can do is unclean. But he uses that as an example of something so impure. Friends, this woman didn't just have a physical suffering. Draining. Fatigue. She had a social suffering. Who wanted to hang out with her? What if by accident she bumped him? Get away. We want to seek the Lord. We don't want to be around the likes of you. Have you ever felt like you defile other people? You just think, I'm just a drag on the market. They'd be better off if I didn't even show up in their church. There was a spiritual defilement, a spiritual trial there also, because she even felt rejected by God. This was the woman who came to Jesus. She was a spiritual leper. Oh, it wasn't a quick death. It was a slow, painful, agonizing torture in every area of her life, physical, social, spiritual. What did she try to do about it? Well, they're the false solutions. Let's look over in Mark, the passage in Mark. Mark chapter 5. Verse 25, 26 of Mark 5. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. I think verse 26 is one of the saddest verses I've ever read in my life. She had endured. She had endured much. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians. She didn't just go to one or two. Every time she heard of a physician, she went to him. She was trying. She was trying. She'd spent all that she had. She wasn't indifferent to this. She hadn't just grown bitter. So who cares? She cared. And she was not helped at all. And not only that, it had gotten worse. She had sought the help of others. She had gone to the doctor. She thought this is just a physical thing. She'd paid the price. She'd spent everything that she had. You think, well, maybe they'd treat her for free by after a while. No, they'd taken her money. They'd left her penniless and sicker than she was before. I want us to look at her approach. As much as she knew that if anybody recognized her sneaking through the crowd, they would start yelling out, unclean, unclean. Everybody, get away, stand back from this woman. You know who this is. They all knew who she was. The communities weren't that big back then. And in a small town, everybody knows your shame. She comes up not in front of him. She comes up behind him. What she is contemplating is horrible. A holy man of God. What will happen if she touches him? She will defile him. But she's desperate. She's desperate, but she doesn't have the faith to come up in front of him and say, "Oh Lord, would you please help me?" She says, "Oh no, he wouldn't. I'll just kind of notice. I'll just sneak up behind him and maybe I won't touch him. I'll just touch his garment. And that maybe it'll be okay. You know, I won't really." She wasn't trying to hurt Jesus or defile him. She thought, well, you know, I'm not worthy to touch him, but if I clothing, where does she touch his clothing? On the fringe, on the hem. Where's that? Down on the ground. Where was she? Down on the ground. She's sneaking through. She's crawling through this crowd. If I can just touch him. And she makes it and touches him. And look at what it says, verse 28, for she was thinking. In Matthew it says she was talking to herself. A person who's in desperation is talking to themselves. Is there any hope for me? Is there any reason to live? I believe what's going on with me. And she touched him. And immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Who made feelings? Sometimes you think people think the devil made them. Who made emotions? God did. Why are we so afraid of emotions, of feelings? I know they're not a good thing to discern always how God is leading us. But if God brings you to the point of being able to feel His presence, of being able to feel sorrow over your sin and joy over His solution for your sins, rejoice that God has made you an emotional person, that God has made you with the ability to feel and to care. She felt, she could feel it in her body that something had happened. Jesus at this point asks a question. Let's look at this in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8. Verse 45. Who is the one who touched me? This was a very strange question. Why? Luke tells us why. In verse 42. The multitudes were pressing against him. You cannot press against somebody without touching them. It was like a big mobile can of sardines moving down the road. This was a popular fellow. It said in verse 40, as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him. Man, this is party time. We've got a celebrity on our hands. They'd all been waiting for him. I don't know if you've ever gone into a situation where everyone was waiting for you, but it's not always good. And you almost want to turn around and go the other way as this crowd of people come for whatever it might be. Maybe you just won the lottery or something and you know why they're coming. Might be people that you're the principal of the school, or you're the boss, and you know why they're coming. They've all got problems, and they think you're going to do something about it. It's not that easy being popular. Most of us don't have to worry about that too much, but those that do say that it's not all what it's cracked up to be. There was a crowd there. They were pressing in on him. Who was touching him? Everybody that could get close to him touched him. Kind of like a good luck charm, sort of a walking rabbit's foot. Just want to be around people that are popular or spiritual or good looking or tremendously gifted, whether in singing or in some other thing. The crowds are around him. But Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" The disciples in verse 45 said, "Master, be reasonable. The multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." All kind of people. We weren't taking names. We don't have the list. And Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." Now I want you to notice why I believe Jesus even asked the question. He did it for her. Don't you think Jesus probably could figure out who had touched him? If at the moment he felt power go out from him, he would have looked around, could have looked around, even a human being, you know, normal human being, probably could have figured it out. Who would touch him down low is the person on the ground. You can't run when you're on your knees in the crowd. She wasn't far away. But she had been ostracized for more than a decade. Everyone knew her name. Everyone knew her fame. How could she be restored to the community as a clean person? This needed to be public. Stand up. Look at the word he uses to address her. Verse 48, "And he said to her, 'Daughter.'" This is the only time in all four Gospels where Jesus Christ addresses a woman as daughter. He honored her. He did not rebuke her. Why did you come for a physical need? Why couldn't you just come for something spiritual? He said, "Daughter." There's a song by a group called New Song that the chorus is, "Arise, my love. Arise, my love. The grave no longer has a hold on you. No more death sting, no more suffering. Arise. Arise. Get up off the ground. Your life is going to be different." It wasn't the crowd. They all touched him. A lot of noise, a lot of activity, no power. This woman sneaks through the crowd, didn't even touch him on the skin, just touches a little bit of his outer garment. Power went out. Why? I get to this part of my sermon. What is it that causes the release of God's power? It is not just the activity of prayer, of feeling guilty for not having prayed, so we got to pray more and feel guilty for not praying more and all of this. It is the belief that God is and He rewards those who seek Him. She came desperate. She came expecting. And she's the only one that went away having received His powerful touch. The implication from this passage is that God has set it up. Listen. God has set it up that it's even automatic. You get the impression that Jesus didn't even have to say, weigh it. Well, let's see. What's your need? Okay. What's your situation? Now, if I do heal you, what are you going to do with that? Okay, well, would you come over here and I'll lay my hand. Well, no, let's see. I did that last time. I'm going to heal you this way this time. It just happened so fast. It was like a lightning bolt from heaven. His power was released. What was it? What was it? What was it? He said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." What had rekindled that spark of hope in her after she had tried so many things and failed? Only God Almighty can do that. There's a combination of desperation, of a sense of need, and a sense of hope. No longer looking at any earthly doctor, any earthly person. No longer looking to see what kind of resources do I have. Saying, "God, I'm at the end of my rope. I have nothing. I bow before you. I reach out to touch you, trusting that something so simple, something seemingly so powerless, so futile, so pathetic." God says, out of all the crowd, that's the one whom my power will touch. And I want to encourage you today. I want to encourage you in your faith to call out to God. I wrote down three things that you might want to call out to God for. Sense of need. Maybe you can relate to this woman in terms of her sense of uncleanness. You just don't feel clean. Might be things that were done to you. Might be things that you have done. Might be things that you should have done that you didn't do. In Psalm 51, one of the greatest men that's ever lived pours out his heart and said, "Oh God, wash me with hyssop. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of salvation." He felt that uncleanness. He cried out to God, "God, cleanse me." Is that your cry this morning? Another cry would be the cry of bondage. In Exodus 2, 23 through 25, it says that the children of Israel were just so sorely oppressed there in Egypt. And it said they sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard their groaning. God remembered His covenant. God took notice of them. God notices you. You can't hide from Him. He loves you. He loves you. And there might be some area of bondage in your life. You know, "I don't know if I'll ever be free." Why did He let that woman go 12 years with that problem? I don't know. Why did He bless Jairus with 12 years of his daughter's life? I don't know. But I do know this, the lesson of this, is that God is ready. He loves you. He wants to bless you. But that crowd went away unblessed. Only that woman went away changed that day. The third thing, we've talked about uncleanness, might be your cry. "Lord, cleanse me." Freedom might be your cry. "Lord, set me free from this bad habit, from this unbelief, from this prayerlessness." What is it that you want to be set free from? Or third, from barrenness. Just a Christian life that's only gone around in circles. You're more concerned that maybe I'm defiling the rest. Not only am I not a help, maybe I'm a hindrance. God, touch me. Make me a giver of life instead of a drain. I think of the verse in Genesis 30, verse 1, where Rachel says to her husband, "Give me children or I die." Don't you want your life to count? But who can do that? Only God. Who can touch that barren Christian life and make it burst forth in revival that only God could do? Things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered the heart of man. All that God has prepared for you. Yes, for you. You say, "Oh, it's been 12 years. I don't care how long it's been. God is ready. Jesus Christ still walks among the lampstands of the churches. And He said, "Who are you going to be today? Are you going to be the crowd that just shows up and glad to be there, bumping around?" They were all well-meaning, and they were blessed to be with Him. Or are you going to be that desperate one that reaches out, even coming up behind, even just touching the garment, say, "God, I believe in You. I'm not believing in my pastor. I'm not believing in the guy principally that spoke today. I'm not believing in a church building or church organization. I'm believing in Jesus. I'm believing in Jesus. It almost sounds irrational. Friends, that's the logic of God. I want to encourage you today to link into God. And I promise you, God is doing tremendous things these days. Don't give up on Him. Connect with God through prayer. Begin to say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Begin to listen to these reports of revival. God loves you too. He wants to touch your life. I don't know what it's going to look like, but it's going to be a cleansing. It's going to be a freedom. And it's going to be a fruitfulness that before you could only dream about. Stand to your feet. We're going to ask Him to do it in these last days. Oh God, our God, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Lord, we long as individuals and as a church, not to be just like the crowd, just busy, just showing up, just well-meaning. We want to sense today our great need for You. We want to sense today how near You are, how ready You are to touch us in a new way, in a deeper way. And right now, anybody who particularly identifies with this prayer, as everybody's, we're all got our eyes closed, we're praying. I'm not even going to look here, just the Lord's going to look. I want you just to raise your hand up just as we pray. Because we're just going to ask the Lord to help us. I'm not going to look, I ask no one else to look. This is just for the Lord. Lord, we lay hold of You today by faith. Not because we're anything or anybody, Lord. We're not clean in ourselves. We need Your freedom. We need You to bear fruit in our lives. We call out to You today. Oh God, don't pass us by. If You are moving in our land in a new way, Lord, even if we're at the tail end, Lord, include us. We want to see great things done by Your hand, done for Your glory, that result in the salvation of multitudes and the blessing of Your bride. Prepare us, Lord, for great things for Your glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.